And really, you know, this would be a good time to say what the gospel is. The good news that I'm proclaiming here tonight is not conditional. It doesn't depend on you coming here. It doesn't depend on you signing anything. It is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And there's nothing you can do to screw it up because there's nothing you did to get it. Isn't that the great thing? Nothing you did to get it. So how is it you can do anything to screw it up? It's totally unconditionally on God's side, and He gives you the faith to believe. And eventually He's going to give it to everybody. He hasn't done that yet, but He's going to. Because if He can give it to me, He can give it to anybody. Ted spoke last night about how many times Paul admonished the Galatians, but not just the Galatians, but all the churches he wrote to. He admonished them. He was always anxious, Paul was, to expose the false teachings that were seeping into the ecclesias. He was always, had his ears perked up for any false teaching that would keep people from appreciating the fullness of God's grace, right? And in Paul's case, it was law. Law totally destroyed anything he was trying to teach concerning grace. So Paul had his antenna up, and anytime he heard something that went against grace, he was right there, wasn't he? He was right there to correct it, to make sure that their apprehension stayed true. I would like to ask you a couple questions right now. I'm going to go to a difficult place, all right? But I'm doing it for a reason, and the reason is... Oh yeah, the reason is that I want you to see by the backdrop of the evil, God's grace shining forth, all right? Let me ask you a couple questions tonight. What does it take to make normal people like us, well, like you, what does it take normal people to come to believe and even teach that eternal torment is a fitting and proper end to God's great plan of redemption? What does it take to make someone accept that and swallow it as, yeah, that makes sense? This is a fitting end to God's plan of salvation. Let me answer that question. I'm going to be very straightforward and use a hard term. To me, it takes brainwashing. It takes brainwashing to get a normal person who loves their family, who understands the concept of love through the relationship of the family, father to son, mother to daughter, to come to the conclusion that God's love could include the concept of eternal torment. To me, it takes a form of brainwashing for this to become acceptable to us and something that brings us repose. The second question I'd like to ask is, what does it take to make normal people come to believe that the human will is stronger than the divine will, that the human will is not only stronger but can outmaneuver the divine will in matters of salvation, or that 6 billion people can act independently of God with their own free wills and yet God somehow still be in control? What does it take to make a person accept these two contradictory teachings? That God is in control and yet 6 billion people are doing their own thing. Again, I will use a strong word. I believe it takes a form of brainwashing. Now, my next question, I'm really going to try to proceed objectively here. My next question would be, what is a cult? Now, the first thing I do is I go to the dictionary. Mr. Webster helps me out here. That way I don't get in trouble. Now, this might surprise you because when you think of cult, you think of Charles Manson and Spahn Ranch and those kind of insidious spider webs and evil and people with handlebar mustaches. But this is simply a cult, according to the dictionary, is a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies. I want to focus on three words there. I'm proceeding slowly. You'll see where I'm going here. The three words are system, rites, R-I-T-E-S, and ceremonies. These are three things that mark a cult. Now, what is it about these things that are attractive? First of all, human beings love these three things. We love systematic things. We love organization. At least my wife does. I don't do it. You see, by the way, I keep my office. I don't love it. Generally, we like organization. We like rites. We like ceremonies. It feels good. People love this stuff. It makes people feel warm inside to have ceremonies. Now, you know, as a husband and wife, you can be married. My wife and I were married in the woods. We were married in the woods. This didn't satisfy the state of Ohio. I mean, we committed ourselves to one another verbally before God in my 77 Monte Carlo. Marcia, I love you. I'm with you forever, baby. She said the same to me. It was simple. It was pure. But we needed to go through the ceremony to satisfy the state of Ohio. People like ceremonies. A lot of people here, a lot of you fellows with wives, have spent a lot, or with daughters, have spent a lot of money. Where's Charlie Kronk? A lot of money on ceremonies. People like it. Is it necessary? Is it necessary? And why are the ceremonies there? I'll stop there for now. Now, the Apostle Paul, as Ted pointed out last night, warned his friends that Satan's lies, the lie of our adversary, are very deceptively packaged. You must understand that our adversary understands the human, and he understands what the human likes. And I'm going to read you a quote now from Ephesians 4, verse 14. Paul said this. He said, "We are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and of the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies." Now that's a real important phrase there. The crafty presentation of lies. I'm going to quote that now from that was, I think, from what do you call it when it's not literal? I'm tired. A paraphrase. That was from the Phillips paraphrase. Now, the concordant version for that has, instead of the crafty presentation of lies, the systematizing of the deception. This is what I'm saying. Satan has a deception to get across. He wants people to hate God. He wants people to think God is an idiot. He has a deception to get across. But he knows that if he packages it in an evil way that's obviously wrong, people aren't going to go for it. And so he systematizes it. He packs his deception into a system, into rites, into ceremonies that people like. And then when people are involved in the ceremonies, when they're involved in the outwardness of it, then through that medium, Satan, as I told you yesterday concerning the movie Aaron Brockovich, is going to seep false teachings about God through that medium. And he is very crafty. And he's too crafty to use obvious evils. Satan wants people, this is his main agenda. Let me put this in a nutshell for you. Satan wants people to think God is an idiot. Satan wants people to hate God. How does he do that? Does he do it through disease? Well, that, you know, when people get sick, we say, that's Satan. Satan did that. But disease turns people toward God, generally. People turn to God. When you get sick, nothing else matters. But, you know, I mean, you're, like Mike was talking about, you get so caught up with life, and you're running here and there, and you're caught up in the I got to get this. When you get sick, when you're stricken with a disease, everything gets focused, and you turn to God. Disease does not turn people from God. Alcoholism is just another disease. People turn to God with no other place to go. Satan does not use that to turn people from God. War. Satan's the author of war. He uses war to turn people from God, does he? Some of the greatest conversion stories you'll ever hear are from men in foxholes. Well, okay, God uses pornography. God uses pornography to turn the world from God. Folks, a man does not look at a picture of a naked woman and say, God is an idiot. Satan turns people from God. Satan gets people to believe God is an idiot by spreading lies about God through the agency of religion. He turns people from God by people rolling down church aisles and screaming. People say, God must be an idiot if he's behind this. He turns people from God through hypocrisy, from people who say, God loves you unconditionally as long as you love him. And if you don't, he's going to burn you in hell for eternity. The world looks at that and says, huh? Your God is crazy. I'm going elsewhere. And what has happened is that Satan has used the hypocrisy. And the world sees that and they laugh at it. God is total love. God is all powerful. And yet you're telling me that if I'm not baptized in your church or sign your document of faith, I'm not a believer? You're telling me God is that petty? If God is that petty, I'm going to go shopping for another deity, and off they go to get involved with the world, to go into all kinds of stuff, because as Denise Tellett said this morning, when she was taken as a 10-year-old child to see a play enacted of the judgment, the almighty judgment with God on the throne, and the man who was an alcoholic, who was just beat down by the world, raised in alcoholism, and he's being dragged by his shirt off to the flames of hell because he wasn't a believer. God didn't give him belief. And Denise, that turned you from God. You testified to that today. And that has turned the world from God. Satan is distributing that message, that false teaching, amazingly enough, through the people who are supposed to be God's friends. As soon as you start to think about these things, to follow them through, wait a minute, what does this mean? This means that my mother is going to be eternally tormented. As soon as you start to think and you start asking really difficult questions, excuse me, Pastor, if what you're saying is true, my son, who was killed in an automobile accident while on a drinking spree, is being eternally tormented right now. Is that true, Pastor? They don't want you to ask that question. Because as soon as you start to ask the question, this is where the rites and the ceremonies kick in. This is where the system does its best. This is where the system takes over to say, that's not a real good question to ask. We're kind of uncomfortable about that. Why don't we sing a song? Why don't we take the offering now? Hey, we could use you to get the picnic together this weekend. And the disturbing thing about this, this sense of belonging, the sense of the system and the rites and the ceremonies to get you in, and it becomes a just believe what we tell you. It's not good to ask that question. Just believe this and make sure you show up at the picnic. Now, the problem I have with that is it sounds an awful lot like a cult, according to the definition that I read to you from Webster's Dictionary, which was a particular system of religious worship, especially with reference to its rites and ceremonies. From that definition, it sounds an awful lot like the modern Christian church fits the definition. Now, who wants to be in a cult? No, nobody wants to be in a cult. But you notice that everybody's pointing fingers at everybody else. They're in a cult. Well, those guys are over there at the depot, and they're doing weird stuff. They don't have a regular pastor, there's no church hierarchy, there's no pews, for God's sake, they're sitting in chairs, it's a cult, that's the first thing. But we say that about other people, don't we? Well, these guys are in a cult, everybody's in a cult, there's a cult. I'm here to end all this confusion. I'm here to straighten this out for you tonight. Mike, you can write a song about this maybe, I don't know, good luck. I'm here to stop all the pointing. The pointing is over because I have found there's an easy way now to tell what a cult is, and it's completely objective. This is not my opinion whatsoever. It was a great day when somebody in Canada by the name of Laird Swanson sent me an excerpt from a book by Bob Larson, and the name of the book was Larson's New Book of Cults. I don't know if you know, Bob Larson is he's a high-profile Christian guy who's going around casting demons out of people, but he is a representative of the Christian religion now, and he has written 19 points in this article that characterize a cult. This is published by Tyndale House. Now, this is a lucky day for the rest of us, isn't it? Bob Larson is here to help us, to point out to us where the cults are. I mean, I feel fortunate, or just as fortunate as first century Israelites when the Pharisees told them, "We'll tell you when the Messiah gets here." Right? "We'll tell you, don't worry about it." Guess what? I decided to do an experiment one day. And this was the idea of the man that sent me this article. I said, what if I took all 19 points that earmark a cult, and what if I apply them to Bob Larson's own religion? I was kind of excited. You know, and to me, the beauty of this whole thing was that it was objective. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. People are always telling me I'm in a cult or I'm running a cult. I know what I'll do. I'll take this list, I'll apply it to Christianity as the religion, and I'll apply it to myself. And whoever has the highest number of points at the end of the contest wins, which is actually losing. You remember the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? I'm going to conduct that contest for you right now, right here, live. Well, we're going to do this. Remember, he said, "We'll see who the true God is. We'll have a contest," Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. "We'll build an altar, and you call on your God, I'll call on my God. The God that sends down the fire, simple enough, that's the true God. And the one that falls asleep, that's the false God," right? It's simple. It's objective. I'm going to put that to the test right now. I'm going to take these points, and I'm going to apply them to Christianity, and I'm going to apply them to this gathering at the depot. Like, I hear somebody out there say there's a cult going on over here. I'm willing to consider it. I got 19 points here from the Christian religion. Let's apply the points to Christianity and to what's going on at the depot. And will you agree that at the end of the day, whoever's got the highest score wins? Everything I'm about to read that follows are quoted directly from Bob Larson's book. It's a word-for-word reproduction of his points. Number one, mark of a cult: absolute loyalty. Allegiance to the sect is demanded and enforced by actual or veiled threats to one's body or eternal spiritual condition. This was fun to do when I did this. This was fun to do. Allegiance to the sect is demanded by threats to your spiritual condition. Now, the message in Christianity is that unless you adhere to this religion, you're not just out the door. You're not just in disfavor. No, but you are going to be tormented or annihilated or something distasteful for eternity. And it's amazing Bob Larson could write this and not, but see, you're so sure that he set himself up as the authority. See, when you get all your things lined up and say, I'm the authority and I'll tell you where the cults are, all of a sudden you've deflected suspicion from your own camp. You see what I mean? That's exactly what the Pharisees did. I said, we'll tell you when the Messiah arrives. We're the experts, okay? We know Messiah, man. We studied Messiah for years. We studied the Old Testament. We'll tell you when the Messiah arrives. And by doing that, they deflected suspicion that they themselves could have missed the Messiah. And the same thing's happening here. So allegiance to us, yeah, definitely. Christianity says that if you don't belong to this religion, you're going to hell for eternity. 1 point for Christianity. Now, what about us? Did I ever say anything to you that if you don't come here, I'm going to... your eternal happiness was at stake? No, I just, you're going to miss out on a good conference. What do I have to gain by this conference except enjoyment? I'm not forcing you to come here. I'm not threatening you with anything. You don't have to come listen to me or listen to Ted or listen to the music. You can do what you want. There's no, I don't know. The Depot Zero.
Yay.
Hey, we should have brought popcorn for this. This is great. I mean, talk about coercion. I mean, people are afraid, you know, that if they don't go to church, their spirituality stock will plummet with God, right? I mean, that's what they're taught. They're taught that, I mean, kids are taught that if you don't stay in the church, you're backslid, right? I mean, if you miss a couple of days, they're looking for their backslider stationery, and they're mailing it to you. We haven't seen you in a couple of days. What's wrong? You know, wow. Thank you. And really, you know, this would be a good time to say what the gospel is. The good news that I'm proclaiming here tonight is not conditional. It doesn't depend on you coming here. It doesn't depend on you signing anything. It is based solely on the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And there's nothing you can do to screw it up because there's nothing you did to get it. Isn't that the great thing? Nothing you did to get it. So how is it you can do anything to screw it up? It's totally unconditionally on God's side, and He gives you the faith to believe. And eventually He's going to give it to everybody. He hasn't done that yet, but He's going to. Because if He can give it to me, He can give it to anybody. Minus one? I know, you'd like to see something on there, but I just leave it blank. Right? Because I just leave it blank there. Number two. This is Bob Larson talking now. Altered diet. Depriving one of essential nutrients. This is kind of weak. Okay, depriving one of essential nutrients and enforcing a low-protein diet can lead to disorientation and emotional susceptibility. Now, has anyone ever heard of a roast beef social? No. But you know what? You might think this is weak, but you take the two. What are the two biggest Christian holidays? Somebody tell me. Christmas and Easter. What's the first word you put after Christmas? Christmas cookie. Who said that? That's right, Christmas cookie. Christmas cookie. What's the first thing you put after Easter? Easter bunny.
Sugar.
Well, you know, and you think, yeah, you're being crazy now. I mean, we can see this. This is a little weak. And you know, now that somebody brought Tootsie Rolls here, I'm going to have to be honest and say the Depot ranks. I have to give it. If somebody hadn't brought the chocolate chip cookies and the suckers, I would give sense. So it's 2-1. There is something to this, though, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, okay? Number three, this is Bob Larson here. What's that?
We have an ice cream social.
No, we're not an ice cream social. But really, you know, the focus in a lot of places is food. The focus is food. In the religious organization, right? I mean, it's always it is food. It's eating. It's a food, fun, food, and fellowship. The three F's of Christianity: fun, food, and fellowship. The food is number two. God, I don't know where He is. Number two, or number three, chanting and meditation. This is subtle, but listen to this. Objective intellectual input is avoided. I already touched on this, really, by countering anti-cult questions with repetitious songs and chants. There's those questions I talked about. Now, if you go against the system and start asking questions about your dead mother, your dead son, the outcome of the universe, is Satan going to really have a kingdom eternally apart from God? I was serious when I said, let's sing a song. That is exactly what happens. There is so much singing in the Christian religion. And I'm not talking about what we did tonight. That was a spice to our fellowship. The reason we're here is to learn about God. It was a spice. But I'm telling you, if you want to get people to come to a church, you just advertise that singers are coming. Or sing a song about the singers coming. That's even better. Music is becoming the focus. Again, I go back to fun, food, and fellowship. Music is the focus because it keeps you from asking questions. There's so many activities that keep you from getting to the point. I don't know if you remember, I had a cartoon in the Idle Babbler Illustrated one time. I thought it was kind of funny. There's a lady and her husband playing tennis, and she says, you know, Ron, this new church tennis league is just great. I haven't thought once about our daughter Sarah being tormented in hell for eternity. Because you kept busy. That is very serious. That's what happens. I'm going to have to give them a go on that. I'm going to have to say that they do. And I will say no for the Depot because our music is a spice and it's not the focus and we ask questions. And we don't avoid intellectual input. This says that intellectual input is avoided. And it sure is when you ask your tough questions in the system. Conformity. Dress, language, names, and interests take on a sameness that erodes individuality. What do you think? Praise the Lord. I say that's probably true. Praise God. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. And there's just certain catchphrases that happen in the religion that almost earmark you as a Christian. When you hear somebody say, praise the Lord, it is such a cliche anymore that I mean, I almost don't like to say it anymore because it somehow stereotypes you. This is a subtle thing. You understand what I'm saying? It somehow stereotypes you. I just think of the people on TBN. Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. I mean, there's no intellectual activity going, and it's just praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus. And now, I got to tread carefully here because there's a legitimate reaction to what God is doing in your life. And you do want to praise God. But it becomes a thing, and it becomes a praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And pretty soon, you're not sure what you're thanking Him or praising Him for, but you know that when you say praise the Lord, it feels good. But how can you praise the Lord when you know that your son is bringing hell for eternity? There's no thinking there. It's all chanting. And this is part of it. It's chanting and meditation. This is a big one. I don't think we've chanted or much here as you. This is a big one here. Doctrinal confusion. Incomprehensible truths are more readily accepted when presented in a complex fashion that encourages the rejection of logical thought. Did you get all that? It's a mouthful, I know. The rejection of logical thought. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. If Jesus came to save sinners, right? Okay, Jesus came to the world to save sinners. All have sinned. Therefore, Jesus saves all, right? Well, no. I have another question. You say God is in control of everything. Right? Yeah, He's in control of everything. Okay, if He's in control of everything, then how can I have a free will? How can the two coexist? I mean, it seems logical that if God is operating everything in accord with the counsel of His will, then He'd also be working in me. Well, that's a mystery. We're not supposed to know everything. In other words, logical thought is being rejected. And these complicated things now, and the somehow how it could possibly be that God is in control and you're free, it's explained in a complicated manner. I have a book called Trusting God. The author, Jerry Bridges, he spends 66 pages in this book asserting God's sovereignty over people. He said, God makes you do what you do. That sounds right to everybody. Yeah, God makes you do what you do. And he's like building this up for 66 pages. And then on page 67, it's like he started this train going down the track. God is responsible for everything. And then he brings this other train all of a sudden on page 67 and he says, however, you have a freedom and moral responsibility. And if you go to hell, it's your own fault. It's like, poof. It's a contradiction. And it's an incomprehensible truth. And the only way it can be explained is to not explain it. To either distract you from asking about it or tell you it's a mystery. And that's a rejection of logical thought. That is the mark of a cult. It's the same thing with evil. These are very simple matters. The doctrine of evil is very simple. People say it's a tough issue. Evil's tough. No, it's not. God creates evil. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says that. But yet He creates evil, but yet He's not responsible, they say, for the 49 billion things that happen bad every day. Things that happen to you, things that happen to me. God didn't do that. He allowed it, but He didn't do it. There are people who attempt to explain these things, and I'm going to quote now from a man by the name of John Feinberg, who is a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Why am I worried already? Anyway, he wrote a book called The Problem of Evil, and he solved this problem. This is what he says. I quote, in this chapter, I will explain how a problem of evil arises from a theonomous theology and show that a theonomous system can solve its problem of evil. Moreover, I plan to show that not every theonomous system must incorporate the same account of ethics. After briefly introducing theonomy, I will present in depth the views of one theonomist, William of Ockham, as a concrete example of a theonomous theology. I will then explain how a problem of evil arises in relation to theonomy and how theonomy solves it. Finally, I will close with some meta-ethical comments. I quoted this man. I have another book called The Puzzle of Evil. You see, evil is a big puzzle to the Christian religion because they have it in their mind that God's going to eternally torment people and they can't fit evil into that scheme. If you get that out of your mind, you can think clearly on this. But if you can't, then you never will. Listen to this statement by a man named Dr. Peter Vardy, who's a lecturer of philosophy and religion at London's University, Heathrop College. He says this, I accept that God is almighty, But by this, I do not mean that God is able to exercise total power in the world. Definitely. We don't reject logical thought. We encourage logical thought. We encourage questions always at our Bible studies, don't we? We beg you to bring your brain to this study. We beg you to bring your brain to investigate and to think critically. Evil is very simple, as I said, and these problems are simple. It's only complicated when you try to clash these different trains. Exclusivity, 6. Those outside the cults are viewed as spiritually inferior, creating an exclusive and self-righteous we versus they attitude. All right, now how big of a gulf we versus they can you get? We are believers, they are unbelievers. We chose Christ, they did not. We're saved, they're damned. We'll be in heaven for eternity, they'll be in hell. We'll be singing, they'll be screaming. You can't get a wider we versus they gulf than this, and they make it eternal. They make it eternal. We understand that in the fullness of time, God is going to reconcile the universe to himself. That's not exclusive. That in the end, God is going to be all in all as the scripture declares him to be. Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 15:28, and other verses. It's for everyone. Salvation is for everyone in its own eras, in its own times. Financial involvement. Anybody out of the Worldwide Church of God? All right, see if this rings a bell with you guys. All or part of one's personal assets may be donated to the cult, increasing a vested interest in sticking with it and lessening the chance of returning to a former vocation. Financial involvement is very important if you watch TBN. Right? It's about money. And that's where the Catholic Church, when you look at the doctrines they were taught over the centuries, the eternal torment, it was all about money, because you could buy your friends out of purgatory, right? You could buy your loved ones. You could buy time off their time. It was all about money, and I say it still is. It still is about money. It still is about keeping the flock intact and supporting the system. I'm going to skip all this. I'm getting tired of this talk. I am. I'm getting sick of it. It's all true. I want to go to the last point. I want to go to value rejection, because this is a big one. All right? Value rejection. Ted Lang. Always adjust to the circumstance, don't I, Ted? Value rejection. As the recruit becomes more integrated into the cult, he is encouraged to denounce the values and beliefs of his former life. Before becoming Christians, I'm talking about worldly people. I'm talking about worldly people, people you find at the bars, all those sinners. People hear about the doctrine of eternal torment and they're horrified. They're horrified. That's the most terrible thing I've ever heard. It repulses them, and rightly so. They can't believe that the Almighty God, the loving God, who sent His Son to save humanity from their sins, would do something to His children that not even they, sinners that they are, would do to theirs. This shows good values. But after becoming Christianized, the values that you once held are changed to a new set of values where eternal torment becomes acceptable. You see what I'm saying? It becomes swallowable. Like, yeah, okay, yeah, I can kind of see that. Your whole value system is being shifted night and day. That fast and that strong. When you hear of the love of God as a child, you're closer to the truth than your concept of the love of God after you've become brainwashed and Christianized. Because then you related the love of God to the love your mother gave you, who disciplined you for your good, but always brought you close. That's the love of a mother. And that's pure, and that's right, and that is God's kind of love. Even though He disciplines, that's God's love. But then you're introduced to a far different God. You learn of a fiercer God, the God you didn't know as a child, the God who now demands your love in return or else, the God who puts conditions on your salvation, the God who is waiting for you to fail when he's going to pull the rug out, the God who's waiting for you to make that one mistake, and the God who is now, at this moment, tormenting your mother or your father, and will be doing so for eternity. And you force yourself to say, okay, that's the righteousness of God. They were unbelievers. And you talk yourself, you have to talk yourself into it, because it goes against every natural instinct God gave you. Every God-given instinct you have screams against this. It screams, it repels it, everything. But as you're indoctrinated into, it slowly, your whole the way you look at things changes, and it begins to become acceptable to you. And in extreme cases, you actually begin to teach it and to tell other people that this is the end result of Jesus Christ coming to save humanity. Most of humanity isn't saved. And the people he came to save, who are sinners, are not saved because they committed the ultimate sin, unbelief. He saved sinners. Unbelief is the worst sin. But you have to be an unbeliever, you have to change from being an unbeliever to a believer long enough to get saved, but you can't do that because you're stuck in it. But God's not going to help you because you have a free will. And it's totally impossible, and you tell yourself, I have to believe this because everybody's believing it, and I sign a statement of faith, and they're telling me it's true, and everything in me screams, but I must be wrong because there's so many people believing it. That's the cult. I must be wrong because there's so many people who believe it. And there's people with degrees and PhDs and doctors of divinity that are teaching it, so it must be right. And yet there's the still small voice inside you that says, no, it's not right. And then sometime in your life, somebody might bring you the scriptures correctly translated. And it might be the best day in your life when they open it and show you that, you know, eternal torment is really, it's based on a mistranslation of a single word. And you know, there are about 10 or 15 scriptures in there that show that God is going to be all in all. And yes, there's judgment. And yes, there's hard times and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But Jesus Christ did come to save all. And the person who can go back and time and to remember what they felt about God as a child, they will be awakened and they will come and they will say, show me, God, show me how this is scriptural. I mean, I've heard about people who believed that God was going to be the savior of all mankind, but I thought they were a bunch of whiny, old, teary-eyed grandmothers that were just afraid of their children were going to go to hell. I didn't know it was actually in the scriptures. You can prove this? Yeah, I can prove it. I can prove it in 100 places. You want to see it? And there's a struggle right there. Yeah, I do want to see it, but all my friends are over here, and yeah, I want to see it, but I'm afraid of seeing it. I'm real afraid of seeing it, because if I see it, if the Spirit of God moves me to see it, my life is going to change dramatically, and suddenly, I'm going to be different, and I'm going to know the persecution that Jesus suffered of being hated by the religious people, being hated by people with crosses on their neck who adjured you by the living God, are you the Messiah? And that persecution hurts. And that's the line. That's the line. That's the line that's being drawn here. And it's so tempting because the system has everything, you see. We come here for 3 days and then we go our own way. Some people go 2,000 miles away. Some people go 600 miles away. And we all have troubles and we all have struggles. And we want to belong to an affirming community. We want the comfort of the systems. We like to hear music and we love to belong. There's something in the human that wants to belong. But I ask you, what is better than belonging to the body of Christ? And that is independent of walls. The body of Christ operates in spite of walls. It operates outside of walls. If you wanted to fellowship in Jesus' day, you did not go to the temple. You went to the Sea of Galilee. You went to the foot of the mountain. You went to the garden. You went to the campfire at night. And that's where you found Jesus Christ. And that's where you learned the truth. You did not learn it at the temple. Did Jesus go to church? Yes, he went to church. He went to church when it was time to die. He went to church when it was time to get killed. And if you embrace the truth, you will be killed by this system. Because this system hates the truth and it will do everything it can to squash the truth. I have spent many hours talking to pastors, to professional clergymen, and I've given up on that. You present the truth and you can tell the opposition right away is fierce. I mean, they're happy and they're laughing until you start bringing up the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, and then the whole face changes. Everything changes and there's this wall. And I give up at that. I've learned that. I used to push and push and push and push against the bricks, and I don't do that anymore. Because I find it's much more satisfying to talk to people that God has given a spirit of softness, a spirit of wanting to know, a spirit of, could this be so? A spirit of hoping that it could be true. A spirit of wanting to know God. And I will say that that spirit of curiosity, of God-given curiosity, is not nurtured in the system. It's discouraged. I don't even go that route anymore where there will be a confrontation. I try to avoid it. And when I see people who are sincere, who want to know God, and you can tell, you open the word together and say, would you like to see something I found that's brought me peace? Would you like to see something that changed my life? That gave me an expectation, not just a hope? That gave me peace concerning my loved ones, concerning my children? Would you like a message that restores to you a God who is sane, a God who sent a Savior who succeeded? Would you like to hear about a God who has a plan that he's working out over a long period of time, but that in the end will include Satan himself? That all creation is going to one day return to God when this is all said and done? Would you like to hear about a God like that? And you can tell when they want to. And then you don't have to worry about the confrontation because their ears are ready to hear. And I'll say this, only God can prepare hearts in that manner. Only God can do that.
Because as we read in 1 Timothy 4:1, these deceptions of Satan, they're very subtly inserted into the human race. Right? Satan doesn't come down to earth himself as a horrendous monster and sets up a stand somewhere and just trashes God, and while he's screaming and while he's frothing at the mouth and while fire's coming out of his ears. Oh, no. All he has to do is inspire these translators to mistranslate. And then false expressions get put into Scripture. And people look at their book they have in front of them. It says Holy Bible in the front. It's the King James Version, but it says Holy Bible. Aren't these God's words? And then they see these false phrases. Free will, eternal torment, sinner's prayer, or whatever. That's how Satan does it. He does it on such a simple, subtle level, at the root, at the very beginning of you assuming you're reading God's word, but the text has been effed with by people with agendas. In the case of the King James translators, they were not allowed to go beyond the doctrines which were set in stone of the Church of England. Some of them had a conscience, and they mentioned at the beginning that there will be better versions after this. We weren't really allowed to do this, and blah, blah, blah. But that introduction has been stricken from the record. Yes, not in there anymore. Thanks again, Satan. But we look beneath the surface. We go to a concordance, find out what God really said. And if you do that, you will find out that the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is much bigger, much better than you ever thought. And his son, Jesus Christ, was not a potential savior. He didn't simply make the way of salvation possible and offer it to you and hope that you will want him to come into your heart. No. When Scripture is properly translated, we have a powerful savior who is doing the bidding of God, who wanted to save the world through the blood of his son and did the very thing.